Now let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you help us to understand what you bring to us today. And we also ask that you help us to live in ways that are consistent with that understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first reading is in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And it reads, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we were and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" That ends our reading in Acts. Our Psalter reading from the bulletin comes from Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens.
Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness.
Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp.
Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe.
Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Our epistle reading comes from Revelations, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. And it reads, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." That ends our reading in Revelations. Our gospel reading comes from John chapter 20. Verses 19 through 31. And it reads, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
We Christians do not merely believe in the risen Jesus, we become something. Now we do believe. We confess it every Lord's Day. We say in the Creed, "And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures." I'm confident that if someone asked you here, gathered here, if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is alive now, that you would say yes. If you wouldn't say that, please see me after the service. Jesus Christ is risen is not some script we say. We believe it. It's central to our faith. It's one of the propositions of the Christian faith. And it's a very important article that we believe. Yet the resurrection of Jesus is not just something we believe. You see, what you believe can be kept private. And privatization of your faith is something many people in this world want to happen. We're told that it's okay if we believe in Jesus Christ and that he rose from the dead, but keep it to yourself. The secular version of this is embedded in the current debate about separation of church and state. There should be no public display of anyone's faith. Now, ironically, this is a display of the secular faith, but leaving that aside right now, the secular argument wants you to keep your faith private. And many Christians are too willing to go along with this. They hold it in their hearts, hidden away, keeping it out of public view. And this suits secularism just fine. The early church did not experience secularism. That's more of a modern phenomena. But it did live in a Roman Empire that, even though it allowed diversity of belief in gods, it allowed for some different religions, it required everyone to show public allegiance to the emperor. You were fine in whatever you believed and however you worshipped as long as you publicly, at the emperor's shrine that was set up in most of the principal cities, there you confessed that this king, this emperor, is God and Lord. Now, Cyprian was one of the church fathers, kind of at the beginning of the church father age. He was bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century A.D., and he countered this with the argument, or with the statement, he said, "It is better to confess with your mouth than believe in your heart." It's better to confess with your mouth than believe in your heart. Now, that doesn't sound right to our ears, does it? Until you remember this, that we can keep our faith in our hearts and not make it public. Now, Cyprian publicly confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God and Lord who saves us, and he became a martyr for it. It's a lot easier to keep it in our hearts and not publicly confess it. And so Cyprian turns that around and says that it's important, basically, it's important that we confess it with our mouths. Our gospel text this morning is in three parts. Those parts are, in the first part, Jesus breathed the Spirit upon his disciples. In the second part is the story of Thomas, and the third part is John's purpose for the gospel, or we might just say the purpose for the gospel. And in this lesson, we find out what we become. Now, what we Christians become always depends on Jesus. We don't become the something on our own, as if it's passed from Christ to us and now we have it. Or he earned it and gained it for us, and we go over to the store, the church store, and we pick it up, and now it's ours. Like a birth certificate with our names on it. You were born, and now it's your life. Make good use of it. Live long and prosper. What we become always remains with Jesus Christ. It's always connected to him. It's never separate from him. What we are is in Christ, and because we're joined with him, we are what we are. It's like a river flowing out of a reservoir. If the river is ever cut off from the reservoir, it will dry up and become nothing. So if we are cut off from Christ, we dry up, we become nothing. Or maybe a better analogy is that we must be swimming in the reservoir to be wet. Now, on the evening of the day that Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples were hiding out in a room in Jerusalem. What were they? Well, our text basically tells us they were fearful. Our text says they were afraid of the mob of Jews who had turned against Jesus. And it's a reasonable fear. Because those who opposed Jesus were just as likely to oppose his disciples as well. They were also staying private. They were staying out of sight. They were secret. On the first Easter evening, Jesus came to them. Locked doors were no barrier for him. He was the risen Jesus. A large stone placed over his tomb could not hold him back, much less a locked door. Jesus came and stood in the middle of his disciples in that room. He came and he gathered them around him. The church are those people gathered around Jesus. It's a pretty simple way to understand the church, that it's those people gathered around Jesus, just like we're gathered around Jesus here in our worship. Jesus came and he did something. It was an act of recreation. There's a clear echo of God's first creation of man in Genesis in our text. In our text, there's this clear echo when God first created man. Genesis 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." After the fall of man into sin, after humanity fell into sin and Israel's rebellion against God, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, spoke of a new creation. And in his vision of the valley of the dead bones, the Lord says to the bones, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live." So when Jesus stood in the middle of his disciples and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," there's a lot of background to that. It was a creation again. As the Lord God breathed into the man in the first creation, Jesus breathed upon his disciples in the new creation. Jesus' disciples became something because of Jesus' breath. The Gospel of John begins with creation. If we were to go all the way back to John chapter 1 and what's called the prologue, the first, I think it's 18 verses of John, sort of sets up the themes in the Gospel of John. It's often called the prologue or the introduction. And in that prologue, John says, "All things were made through him," that is the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, "and without him was not anything made that was made." It's talking about creation. All things were created through Jesus. Then at the end, there's also creation going on, creating. At the end of the gospel, Jesus, risen from the dead, recreates his disciples. They became something because of Jesus. So creation and redemption belong together in God's work. We shouldn't ever think that the one is done and doesn't have anything to do with the other. They both belong together. When Jesus comes among us, he creates us anew and we become something. And what we become is in this first part of our text. We become, for one thing, at peace with God. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, again, this is something that comes from Jesus. We don't have it apart from Jesus. It comes from Jesus, and it's always something that comes in relationship to Jesus. It's not something the disciples already had. Obviously, they were fearful. Or something that came from some other source. It wasn't a peace that flowed from a council that met here or there or some other person's nice, kind words. This is a peace that comes only with Jesus. Jesus gives them peace, and this is peace from God. It's the greatest peace of all. As Ephesians says, Jesus himself is our peace. Once we were far off, strangers and enemies to God as sinners, but God sent his Son in order to reconcile us to God. And in reconciling us to God, he reconciles us to each other. All the world's wars and enmity and strife and our own animosity and problems that we have with each other have their source in being alienated from God. Peace with God is where all true peace begins. And every Lord's Day you hear at the very beginning of our worship, it was said today, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the peace that Jesus pronounces on his disciples at that first Easter. It's the peace with which the apostles greeted the churches in their letters. Read the different letters, Ephesians, Galatians, the different letters all have that, most of them all have that greeting there, the apostolic greeting with peace. And it's the peace that you receive through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes you at peace with God by his death and resurrection. In Christ, you are at peace with God, and that peace is declared to you week after week after week. And we need to hear it. We become at peace with God. We also become witnesses of Jesus. He recreates us, making us his witnesses. And our text begins with the disciples hiding in the room, keeping their distance from everyone else behind the walls. Jesus stands in their midst and recreates them with the Holy Spirit and commissions them to go out into the world. It's quite a stark contrast. Verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. They were created to be public. You were created to be public as a Christian, to be known, to bear witness to Jesus. Might we say to become ambassadors of Christ. And the way Jesus' disciples do this, the way we become witnesses, is by the Holy Spirit. We are to continue Jesus' mission in the world. It's not a mission reduced to information that we disseminate, like we run around just throwing information out into the world, scratching it on walls and just hoping people read it. It's a mission of presence. Jesus came into the world to save us from our sin and be present with us. Thus, the only way that we can bear witness to Jesus in this sense is if Jesus is present with us in our mission. And earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. How is Jesus present with us as his witnesses? He's present by the Holy Spirit. Whoever receives the one I send receives me. By receiving the Holy Spirit, we are created anew as Jesus' witnesses, and we participate in his witness to the world. Jesus defines our mission. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. This verse has had a lot of traction, it's had a lot of use in the church. It's been used for the church's authority to exercise discipline with its members. And that's certainly derivative of what Jesus says here. However, in the context of Jesus sending his disciples out into the world, it has a more basic meaning. It's about distinguishing between belief and unbelief in Jesus. And here in our text, the sin that Jesus is talking about is basically unbelief. In the Gospel of John, the basic sin, the very basic sin, is rejecting Jesus as the Lord who saves us from our sin. That's how John talks about sin in his gospel. As Jesus said to the Jews in chapter 8, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. After his resurrection, Jesus continues his mission of dividing between those who believe in him and those who do not. But now he does it through his disciples who have received the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he came into the world to enable some to see and cause blindness for others. He continues that work of distinguishing through us. I have been talking to a friend for many years, and we keep talking off and on, although I see him about every week. And we've been talking about the Christian faith at times. He's troubled by the abuses of power in the church, aren't we all? He's troubled by the simplistic beliefs of some Christians, not necessarily troubled by it. He's just put off by it. And he's troubled by who God is. However, in the end, it all comes down to whether or not he believes Jesus is God with us, who saves us from our sin. It comes down to that. Jesus recreates us to be at peace with God and participate with him in his mission. Now, the story of Thomas drives this whole point home. Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus came to them that first time when they were hiding in the room. The disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." In other words, they were witnesses of the risen Lord to Thomas. Their witness is basic. Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried, is alive. And this is what the disciples had become. You see, they'd become witnesses to the risen Jesus. It happened right there, where we see them at one time fearful and hiding, and the next time telling Thomas, "We've seen him." They'd become witnesses. And what was Thomas's response? "I do not believe." Thomas has been passed down in the church with that moniker or title of Doubting Thomas. We've all heard that. Doubting Thomas. And then we use this for other people who don't believe something. He's a Doubting Thomas. Well, that doesn't do justice to what the scripture says here. And the ESV does a very good job of translating verse 27. It's not Thomas didn't doubt. Thomas disbelieved. Thomas showed himself as one who disbelieved in the risen Jesus. Now, don't forget, Jesus is present with his disciples' witness, and so he comes to Thomas. The text says 8 days later, the disciples were together and Jesus came and stood in their midst, just like before. But this time Thomas was with them. And that 8th day is significant in terms of creation. It indicates the beginning of the new creation. A new week has begun. And that whole pattern of week and the new week was often used to talk about the old creation and the new creation. It's the day that begins the new week of God's redemptive work. In fact, churches built their baptismal fonts like this one. I should have counted it, and I'll probably mess up if I do right now. I think it might be the case that it has 8 sides to it. If it doesn't, it shouldn't. It should. 8 sides. 8 days is significant. Churches built their baptismal fonts with that. Why? Because baptism indicates the beginning of this new life with Christ. And the 8 days, it fits the symbolism of the baptism very well. When in the room with his disciples, Jesus offered his hands and his side to Thomas to touch. And what did Thomas do? He believed. He made a Christian confession of Jesus. "This crucified and risen Jesus is my God and my Lord." And this confession sounds simple, but it was powerful. I don't think we realize how powerful it was. In the Gospel of John, other people called Jesus Lord, but Thomas is the first person in the Gospel of John to call Jesus God. This was the gospel message preached by the early church, that Jesus Christ is God and Lord. And it was in direct defiance of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who specifically claimed that he was God and Lord. He used those two titles or names for himself. "I am God and Lord. You must bow to me." So for the church to publicly confess that Jesus Christ is God and Lord was a very, very powerful and subversive, politically subversive thing to do. Jesus was present with his witnesses, and that's why Thomas believed. Jesus is at work with his disciples who have become his witnesses, and that's how people come to faith. That's how all of us have come to faith, and everyone else you talk to who hears the gospel and believes it comes to faith because Jesus is present with his witness in this world. People who come to faith today do so because Jesus Christ is at work with us, his witnesses. In other words, the power always comes from Jesus. Always. It's not our power. It's not something special that we have or some ability we have to make people believe. It's the power that comes from Jesus, present with his witnesses. Jesus creates us as his witnesses, and he's present with us, bringing people to faith. We've become Jesus' witnesses, and we have a purpose. We have a purpose. In the last part of our reading, John states the purpose for the gospel. It's this: "These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Our purpose in being Jesus' witnesses is no different. We want people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. Do not discourage belief. And we can do this as Christians, as the church. We can discourage people's belief. And there's some obvious ways we can do that. By being angry at people who do not believe. And they pick up on that. Or by being arrogant and rude towards them. But there are some other ways, like being more concerned about being right than encouraging someone to believe. Some years ago, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to my front door. It's one of those times when you know immediately what it's all about. You spot it right away. Oh, I know what this is going to be. And I had given such an encounter much thought, and I knew exactly what I wanted to say to them. They introduced themselves, and I launched into a speech about how I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God and all of that, and that we don't have the same Bibles. The Jehovah's Witnesses have made changes to the Bible, and my argument was that the Bible of the Christian Church has reliable ancient manuscripts that support the texts we have, and the changes the Jehovah's Witnesses have made to their Bibles don't have manuscript support for them. I was firm, and I shut down any conversation. Since then, I've reflected on this and realized that I was more interested in being right. And that the two believe Jesus Christ is God, and that Jesus does all the work to save us from our sin and reconcile us to God. If they come again to my door, I plan to invite them in and talk with them about Jesus Christ in a friendly way. We can also have a gospel hit-and-run attitude toward others. And I know we can't always say much to someone about Jesus because that person may shut it down. But we can also have this idea that what we need to do is put the information about the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of people. In other words, sin and Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, his resurrection, peace with God, new life, all these things. Just kind of plop it out there in front of them and move on. And that can become very perfunctory, just very matter of fact, very mechanical. What's missing is the willingness to care for someone, to listen to her, to sit with her. Maybe for a long time. We've become Jesus' witnesses, and our purpose is to encourage belief. Jesus is risen, he's in our midst, and he empowers you to be what you have become. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into fellowship of Christ's body may be faithful witnesses of him who is our Lord and Savior. Through this same Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.